Quickly then, just before lunch, just a couple of things. Two other parts of the canons and the work of the synod that are not well known, but that if we look at them for just a few minutes, it will really help us to understand the canons. So one of the strategies that I'm pursuing is that I'm trying to give you the tools to read the canons for yourself. And you might ask yourself, why isn't he actually going through the canons? Well, I am. You just didn't realize it. But when you go back and read the canons, after I do this, you're going to see, oh, okay, that's why this says this, that's what this means. This will, by explaining it this way, when you read it for yourself, when you meditate on it for yourself, you will understand what's being said. So I am doing what you want me to do. I'm just not doing it in the way that you expected me to do it. So trust me, it'll be all right. That's what I always have to tell my students. Trust me. I'm trying to help you here. So the Synod published a preface to the canons of Dort that don't always get this preface doesn't always get read, but it's worth reading at least some of it. And they noted in the beginning of the preface that they were responding to the 5 points of the Remonstrance. So again, the reason why there are 5 points at the Synod of Dort, or why there are the 5 canons, the 5 heads of doctrine, is because the Remonstrance published 5 points. And we go on to say, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has given us has given very many consolations to his church militant in this wretched pilgrimage. That's interesting language, that we could do something with that language itself. Says something about their eschatology, I think. However, the one he left before he entered the heavenly sanctuary to go to his Father is justly considered to be the most important one. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's from Matthew 28. So the 28:20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's their foundational promise as they responded to the Remonstrance. Lo, I am with you always. What the Remonstrants were implicitly doing was saying, well, he's with you always if you do your part. So he's not actually necessarily with you. He might be with you. He might not, depending on you. Remember the doctrine of middle knowledge, conditional election, conditional perseverance, conditional atonement. The whole thing is conditional right the way through. And the promise in Matthew 28:20 is not conditional, it's unconditional. Right? This is about the nature of grace. The truth of this kind promise is evident in the church of all ages. She has been attacked, and here's the second thing I want you to notice. Listen to how Synod talks about Arminius. One of the things I've learned in the last year or two, or three, working on the canons and the Synod, is how Synod talked about Arminius. We've changed our language somewhat, and I'm partly responsible for this because I didn't get this until fairly recently. But just so you, I want you to notice how Synod talks about Arminius. She has been attacked from the beginning not only by the public force of enemies and the ungodly violence of heretics, but also by the masked subtleties of seducers. Well, there's basically two groups there that they just defined. The first are open heretics. Who are those? Well, there were Socinians. And frankly, when it combines violence and heresy, that's Rome. Synod just denounced Rome as essentially a violent heresy. Well, why? Well, because the Romanist, Philip II, had slaughtered at least 12,000 of their brothers and sisters, put them to death, murdered them for confessing the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. But the second group they list are those they characterize as masked, M-A-S-K-E-D, subtleties of seducers. That's Arminius. Those are the Remonstrants. Those are people within the church who presented themselves as faithful Reformed pastors and teachers and theologians, but who were, in fact, according to Synod, subtle seducers. Truly, if the Lord had at any time left her naked without the beneficial consolation of his promised presence, she would have long ago been oppressed by the force of tyrants, Philip II, or led to her ruin by the subtlety of deceivers, Jacob Arminius. Those are the two groups. But there is a good shepherd who most steadfastly loves his flock and gave his life. He has always, at the appropriate time, by his outstretched hand, often in miraculous ways, right? This is the window. They're referring to the window in which Synod was able to be held, which just a few years or maybe even months before Synod looked impossible, and after, actually, that window closed rather quickly. Put down the raging of persecutors. He has uncovered and destroyed the crooked ways and deceitful counsels of seducers. That's how Synod regarded Jacob Arminius, and it's actually stronger than that. There's more. I'll come back to it. In all these ways, he has proved that he is truly present with his church. Of this, we have very clear proof in the histories of God, of the God-fearing emperors and kings and princes, etc. And it goes on to talk about how God, in his providence, preserved, right? Or it says the holy synods leading up to Dort removed the seed of error and discord, preserved the church in the unity of the pure religion, and passed on the genuine religion unblemished to their posterity. It goes on to talk about the Roman Antichrist and the idolatry of the papacy. Right? This is the language we used to use, and frankly, I think we should still use. Francis is no less an Antichrist than the 16th century popes. In some ways, he's worse. He's friendlier. He's not trying to kill us anymore, only because he can't. And so in that regard, and now they send out delegates to meet with evangelicals to persuade us that they love Jesus and that they read the Bible and that they're born again. This is what happened in evangelicals and Catholics together, 1 and 2 and following, and the Lutheran World Federation statement on justification and so forth. Nothing has fundamentally changed about the claims of the papacy. In fact, in some ways, the claims of the papacy are more outrageous and worse than they were in the 16th century. In the 16th century, Rome did not officially confess that the Blessed Virgin, and she is the Blessed Virgin, they didn't officially confess that she is a benefactress, benefactrix and mediatrix. She does now. They do now confess that and have since the 1950s. That's the one infallible ex cathedra decree that I can find that Rome has ever made, is to elevate the BVM to co-mediatrix with Jesus. That's blasphemy. Mary is not interceding for you. Right? So anyway, it's interesting to see how what we said at Synod against Rome and but also against Arminius. This church has been attacked first secretly and then publicly by Jacobus Arminius and his followers bearing the name of Remonstrants. They did this by means of various old and new errors. These flourishing churches being persistently disturbed by offensive disputes and schisms have been brought into such grave peril that they were in danger of being consumed by a dreadful fire of discord. I want you to know how we talk about Arminius. Do you know what word we use to describe Arminius and the Arminians about 8 times in all of the canons and in all of the documents, the rejection of errors and the canons? We actually use a couple of important words. One, we call them Pelagians. And we also call them heretics. That was actually pretty striking for me, because traditionally in modern Reformed theology, we have been accustomed to call the Arminians semi-Pelagians. Well, the delegates to the Synod of Dort were well aware of this category of semi-Pelagian. It probably had existed for 20 years by the time Synod met, maybe a little earlier, maybe a little longer than that, but not much more than 20 years. They chose not to use the word semi-Pelagian or demi-Pelagian. Now, what's a Pelagian? A Pelagian is someone who says that in Adam's fall, we didn't all sin. A Pelagia said that Adam set a bad example and Jesus set a good example. You have the free will to follow Jesus' good example, and you can do so perfectly in this life. And Jesus is like a backup. He's like a spotter in gymnastics. He's there to catch you in case you fall. That's what Pelagius said. And that was Pelagius's Christianity. The whole Western Church denounced Pelagius and Pelagianism as heresy at the Council of Ephesus in 431. And they didn't name Pelagius, they named one of his students, but they were denouncing that approach, that system. And it was denounced again at the Second Council of Orange in 529. And the whole church has always explicitly rejected Pelagius as a heretic, not just as being in error, but a heretic against the ecumenical faith. So this is not just a Reformed thing. This is an ecumenical thing that we share. In fact, formally, we agree with the Council of Trent, which we don't say very often. The Council of Trent is a Roman Catholic council met for a couple of decades in the 16th century, and most notably in 1547 in Session 6, where they condemned Protestants and the Protestant doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. They said anyone who says those things, anyone who teaches our doctrine of the supper, doctrine of justification, doctrine of sanctification, any of those things is eternally condemned. So we don't have a lot of incentive to agree with Trent. But Trent actually, in Session 6, denounced and condemned Pelagius. And we agree with everything Trent says about Pelagius. So this is an ecumenical thing, not just a Reformed thing. What's amazing is the Synod repeatedly accuses the Remonstrants of being not just semi-Pelagians, but Pelagians. And typically a semi-Pelagian is one who says that, yes, in Adam's fall sinned we all. We agree with Augustine on that. That's what a semi-Pelagian will say. But we're not so sinful. Well, that actually describes what the Arminians were doing fairly well. And so there is a sense in which we could say that they're semi-Pelagian. But as it turns out, there are certain ways in which the line between the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians is not a hard line, it's a dotted line. And in some ways, the line might not exist at all. So we should bear this in mind, that the Synod called them not only Pelagians, but also heretics and seducers. Right? So that that language should chasten us a little bit. It has me. It's made me rethink some things and made me change the way I talk a little bit. Because this is not, you know, this is a synod that made these declarations. This is not just a group of guys. This isn't just some systematic theology published by some theologian, right? If Charles Hodge says something with which I disagree, or Burkhoff, or even my good friend and colleague Mike Horton, right? They've all written systematic theologies, right? When I became a minister in the RCUS, when I was ordained in 1988 in Kansas City, I subscribed to back then the Heidelberg Catechism as the summary of the Word of God. Now, of course, I subscribe, as do all the RCUS ministers, to the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg, the Belgic, and the canons. So these are ecclesiastical documents, ecclesiastical statements. They're not just personal opinions. And it has some force. It should shape us. So I think that's interesting. So that, for example, when the Federal Visionists fiddle around with the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of perseverance, conditional election, all of those things, when they teach the same errors under their doctrine of covenant, we have a right to appeal to these categories. If they do the same thing, even though they use different language, we reckon, right? If it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, walks like a duck, right? Might not have a sign on it that says duck, but we recognize it's a duck, right? Well, here are some categories to recognize some ecclesiastical ducks. Okay. One last thing that we could say preface, and then we'll look at the conclusion for just a minute, and then we'll go to lunch. The last thing I want to note under the preface is that Synod said, and watch this, they called upon God's name and were bound by a holy oath to judge only after the rule of Holy Scripture and to act with a good conscience in the examination and judgment of this matter. Right? I didn't write it down up here, but we affirmed and acted according to our formal principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura. The final court of appeal in every matter like this is Scripture. And we rejected the remonstrance because they contradicted Holy Scripture. We didn't reject the remonstrance because they rejected or contradicted the Belgic, the canon, or the Belgic or the Heidelberg. We say what we say in the Belgic and the Heidelberg and ultimately in the canons because this is what we understand the Word of God to teach. And so I don't want anyone to go away thinking, well, you guys are just completely devoted to the Belgic, the canons, the Heidelberg, and you put that above the Word of God. That's not true. We went back to the Word of God and we judged these matters according to the Word, and it was according to Scripture that we rejected them. A couple of other things. One of the things that we say in the preface is that the remonstrants, right, did not understand the covenant of grace. So we reasserted the covenant of grace, and we also said, look, we tried to persuade the remonstrants, and they just wouldn't listen because they were stubborn, because they put their intellect over the Word of God. Just a couple of notes here for just two or three or minutes or so, maybe a couple more, on the conclusions of Synod. And I mentioned this earlier. Right? After the Canons of Dort, Synod produced conclusions. And among the conclusions that they published, again, they reasserted that the Synod judges this doctrine, the doctrine of the Canons of Dort, to be drawn from the Word of God and agreeable to the confession of the Reformed churches. There's sola scriptura. Notice how we say that. Drawn from the Word of God and agreeable to the confession of the Reformed churches. Well, what was the confession? That was the Belgic confession. So this was the canons were drawn from the Word and agreeable to the Belgic. So so some of this was about the interpretation of Scripture, but some of the dispute is also about the interpretation of the Belgic. Arminius had proposed revising Belgic 16, Article 16, and he also proposed revising the Heidelberg Catechism. That's not, you may not know that. A lot of people don't know that, but it's true. And obviously, we were arguing with them over the meaning of the Word of God. A second point, right, so there's sola scriptura again and the Belgic Confession again. A second point in the conclusion is something that I mentioned before, so I'll be quick about this, and that is the sola scriptura. Secondly, they accused us of fostering impiety, right? Namely, quoting here, that the doctrine of the Reformed churches concerning predestination, this is a quotation, this is the synod quoting the remonstrants. The doctrine of the Reformed churches concerning predestination with its associated points by its own genius and necessary tendency leads the minds of men away from all piety and religion. That it is an opiate administered by the flesh and the devil, the stronghold of Satan, where he lies in wait for all, and from which he wounds multitudes and mortally pierces many with darts both of despair and security. That this same doctrine makes God the author of sin, unjust, tyrannical, hypocritical, that it is nothing more than interpolated Stoicism, Manichaeism, Libertinism, Turkism, meaning Islam, and that it renders men carnally secure. And it goes on. This is a long quotation here of complaints that the Remonstrants made against the Reformed. So I think it's important to understand what it was that animated the Remonstrants, and that we understood this. They go on to say that they quote the Remonstrants as saying that according to the Reformed doctrine, many children of the faithful are torn, now watch this, guiltless from their mother's breasts and tyrannically plunged into hell. If you wondered why we said what we said about the children of believers who die in infancy going to be with the Lord, it's in response to this accusation that the Remonstrants made, that, as Synod says, the children are of the faithful are torn guiltless. Wait a minute. Guiltless? What do you mean, guiltless? They distinguished between original sin and original guilt, and they said you didn't become guilty until you sinned. And Synod basically is saying that's a kind of Pelagianism. It's not exactly what Pelagius taught, but it's a kind of Pelagianism. That's why we accuse them of Pelagianism. So one of the things that I've learned in studying this stuff over the last few years and teaching this is that these guys actually knew what they were doing. That's what I've learned. The Synod actually knew what it was doing and understood what the issues were, and we haven't always understood the issues. Well, that's probably enough. This is a good time for lunch. So we'll stop here, have lunch, and then we'll reconvene for a Q&A session, right? Yeah, let's pray. That's what I was going to ask, if I could pray before lunch. Father, we're so grateful for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. We're grateful for the Synod and for their faithfulness to the Word of God and the Confession. And we're grateful to have time today to meditate on these things and to grow in our understanding and to be edified and encouraged in the gospel. Lord, make use of these things. Bless our covenant households and our congregations. Let the gospel go forward in boldness, in plainness, and call your people everywhere, in all places, to new life and true faith. We give you thanks for the folks who've worked hard behind the scenes to make it possible for us to be together and to have fellowship around the table. Bless this food, O Lord. Accept our thanks for it and for their hard work. And always, Father, forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Continue to work in us by your Spirit, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.